Let's all stand and read our text today, Genesis 3. We will read the first 6 verses. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband with her, who was with her, and he ate." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. All right. So today we want to talk about the temptation of Eve. And so I believe we come to one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. They're all important, obviously, in some way or another, but for instance, this passage, if you do not understand what's going on in chapter 3 of Genesis, you will really not be able to understand the rest of the Bible. Those who see the Bible as a book of morality, doesn't really matter what happened in Genesis 3. In fact, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 you can throw out because so many, even those who call themselves Christians, think the Bible is basically just a manual of how to have a better life, how to be moral, and so forth. And it's so much more than that. And so, without this chapter, what we read here today, along with, of course, the next week or two, you cannot understand the rest of the Bible. We learn here why there is evil and suffering in the world. This, in turn, sets up what follows as we anticipate the cure of Christ. Jesus said that the Bible, the Old Testament, what he was referring to at that point, was all about him. Well, why do we need Christ to come? Why was a Messiah promised? And so forth. Well, it's because of what happens in our text today. And it's also necessary to understand, as we've talked about before, that this is a historical event. It is not just some allegory that describes sin in some way, but this is actually what happened. A couple of ways we know that. For instance, Romans 5, where Paul deals specifically with this. He says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death passed, spread to all men because all sinned," and there's a lot going on there, but he refers back to this particular moment when Eve and then, of course, Adam fell, sinned, and then they passed that sinful nature upon all people. So he's referring back to this time. Perhaps one of the most interesting verses that deal with this is over in Revelation 12:9, where it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So you see a number of things there. He's referring back to this particular story or account where the devil is called that ancient serpent, obviously a reference to the garden. That's why he's referred to as that ancient serpent. He also explains why he's a deceiver of the whole world, because we see him deceiving Eve. And one of the things we're going to see today is that the way he deceives Eve is exactly the same way that all sin works, all temptation, nothing has changed. He is a deceiver, a liar, as we'll read here in a moment. Jesus refers to him in John 8. And he is the father of lies, and we see him telling Eve a lie, and it is the same lie that he always tells, whether it's through temptation or our own sin nature. It's the same lie that sin and Satan always tell us to get us to sin. That's why studying this helps us understand sin, temptation, and how to fight against it. Also, clearly Satan has fallen at this point. And if in Genesis 1:1, all things were created at that point, then we can assume pretty surely that the angels were created during that first week, and that Adam or Satan has fallen by the time he tempts Eve, and you have to assume that the fall happened very, very quickly after the creation, because remember, Adam and Eve were told to populate the earth, and they had not begun that until after the fall. They would have begun it pretty quickly, obviously, being perfect and obeying God. So since Cain was not was born with a sin nature, then we know that the fall took place very, very quickly. So whether it was in a day or two, we don't know, but quickly. So Satan fell within that first week. I think it was Jonathan Edwards made the point, and I think there's some validity. I mean, it doesn't necessarily have to be, it's speculation, but it makes sense that perhaps Satan fell in tempting Eve. That was his fall. In other words, why did Satan fall? Because he did not want to keep his station. He wanted to elevate himself to God's station. And so it's very likely that when God made man, he made the angels probably before man, he made man, and he realizes that God told Adam, you are to have dominion over the earth, and Satan was jealous of that commission to man, and did not want to stay in his estate. If you go back and read Jude, you see the angels did not, or maybe it's 1 Peter, we'll see, did not stay in their, where they were made, in their estate. And so, when he realized what God had, the purpose he had for mankind, that's why he chose to deceive man and cause him to fall into sin. So all this, no doubt, took place in the first week. And so there's some interesting things to think about, that Satan, the angels were not created in eternity past, and he would have had to have fallen somewhere between creation and chapter 3. So anyway, we are not to take the verse 1 here in chapter 3 in the sense that snakes in the garden could communicate with human beings. Only humans were created in the image of God. But throughout this chapter, Satan and the serpent are considered as one. No doubt Satan took on the form of a serpent. Perhaps he possessed a serpent, either way. But clearly Satan came in the form of a snake. Apparently also the snake was a very beautiful and seemingly wise creature, just as they appear today in a sense. Now, some of you might argue whether it's beautiful or a snake is beautiful or appears wise. It's kind of like an owl. We think of a wise wisdom. Kind of, an owl is wise because of the way they look, the big eyes and so forth. And so he, no doubt, uses a very beautiful animal that Eve would not be surprised, evidently, that was talking to her. But she is certainly unfamiliar with everything. She's innocent to this point. She has never known danger, so she is susceptible in one sense, but in another sense, she's without excuse because God has already told her what to do. So there's no reason for her to believe anything Satan says, but we're going to see here that she is deceived. Sin and temptation is the same old lie that was first told in the garden. And basically what Satan tells her is that you can be happy apart from obeying God. You can be your own captain. I mean, that's really what Satan says here, and it's what sin tells us since then. So this is not a parable about how sin works. It is an actual historical event given to us to explain why the world works the way it does and how Satan tempts us. So again, it couldn't be really any more important. So the first thing we want to point out is that Satan never comes out and calls something sin or admits it's harmful. He pretends sin will satisfy us. Now when I talk about Satan, I'm also talking about our own sin nature. I don't want to get into it today, but I do not believe that Satan plants thoughts in our head. Now, there's a lot of preachers who don't, we talk about how Satan told me this, Satan told me that. I believe Satan must tell us stuff from the outside. He knows what to put before our eyes. So that it's my own sin nature that comes up with the evil thoughts and does the sin. If I'm walking down the street trying to do right and Satan can plant thoughts in my mind, you know, what defense do we have, right? So I think Satan knows how to put thoughts in our minds, but either we're filled with the Spirit or we're not. And if the Holy Spirit's in me, I don't think Satan is in me, putting thoughts in my mind. But he knows how to communicate to us. So when I talk about how Satan never calls sin sin, but always comes and makes it look like it's something good, our own sin nature already believes that. We want to please the flesh. So Satan just knows how to play into that. And the reason it's important is because, you know, the old Cliff Wilson thing, the devil made me not do it, is just an excuse that it's not true. The devil merely puts the temptation out there, and then it's up to us by the power of God to say no to it. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on. And remember, if there's questions, feel free to interrupt me. I don't want you to feel like you can't ask questions while I'm speaking, especially during Sunday school. I know it's easy not to do that, but just remember that. So Satan is a liar from the beginning, and sin is that also has that lie embedded in us. So, John 8:44, Jesus, remember, told the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So again, this helps us, our text helps us understand why Jesus said that and what he meant by it. So sin always comes to us as truth, as something good. In other words, Satan appears as an angel of light. Light usually speaks of truth, right? So he comes telling us that this, doing something that disobeys God will be good for us, which is exactly what he does with Eve. It's amazing how hard it is even for us Christians to accept the Bible at face value. They say, well, preacher, I believe the Bible is the Word of God and we obey that. I don't have any problem with that. Well, I think we do have a problem with submitting to it at what it says and obeying it regardless of its consequences, right? In other words, it's one thing to believe that this is God's Word. If you are a Christian, you believe that. You understand that. But to trust that what God says I shouldn't do is really for my good, and that what he says I should do, even though it might cause me pain or death or whatever, or just I might have to do without some stuff. In theory, we know that's true, but in reality, it's very difficult sometimes for us to accept that and to not do what we should do or we shouldn't do and to do what we should do. Our bodies and our minds keep telling us that it can't possibly work that way. If it feels good, it must be good. And the Bible says, no, it doesn't always work that way. So it's a matter of faith. Do we believe God? It's always presented to us as sin is, as something good and satisfying, which is the lie behind all sin. Satan here suggests to Eve that God is fencing them in. Even though he's given you everything to eat except one plant in all the earth, you know, in a sense, he is fencing you in. God's way is the freedom to enjoy all that he has given us for him. Satan's way is that there is so much you cannot do that would bring enjoyment, even if it's that one thing, right? So just the fact that he comes to the weaker vessel, Eve, is clear proof that he is deadly serious about our destruction. And by the way, I'm not sure if I'm going to cover it next week, so I'll just mention it now. Eve was deceived. Remember, Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy. Eve was deceived. In other words, Satan tricked her into believing a lie. But the Bible is also very clear that Adam was not deceived. And if you read Romans 5, I think it intimates pretty strongly there that Adam made a willful choice to disobey God. In other words, Eve didn't just give him the apple and say, hey, this is good, don't worry about it. what God says is not true, go ahead and eat this, that would be deception. And Adam was not deceived. And I think the idea is, and there might be a certain amount of speculation here, but I think the basis of this is correct, biblical, that Adam, when he saw what his wife had done, had disobeyed God, and was headed for death, or whatever that was going to entail, chose, he loved Eve, and he was obviously, that was his mate. He chose to follow her, I'll take my chances with her, and disobey God. In other words, he had to choose between going with Eve or going with God. And he deliberately chose Eve. And again, there might be more to the motivation in that, but that's why Adam, of course, being the federal head, his sin is so wicked, because he deliberately chose. Eve got fooled. And so those are things that the Bible thinks points us to. Secondly, though, in verse 2, here, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but..." And so here, the second thing we see is that Satan has called into question the word of God, because he says, did God really say that? Well, he already knew what God said. And the first thing he does then is to challenge the authority of God's word, which goes hand in hand with the first point, which is to contradict God's word. God says you can only find fulfillment in obeying me in life. Satan says, well, is that really true? And did God say? So he rejects first he contradicts God's word, and he also challenges the authority of God's word. He doesn't come out and say God is wrong. He just makes it sound like we have a right to decide whether to believe him or not. Like there's some sort of option to obey God or not. And we fight this ourselves, because we do not obey God all the time, right? We fool ourselves. We let sin deceive us into thinking there are times when I don't have to obey God. So it's interesting here that the slightest suggestion makes Eve question things. God had not said that they could not touch it, although there would be no good reason to touch it, right, since it was off limits. But Eve is already thinking about what she cannot do, and we understand that's what sin does. It's like that cookie jar, As soon as a mother tells a child, don't get into that, that's the one thing you want to get into. And that's you see the same thing happening with Eve. That's what sin does. As soon as you tell me I can't do something, that's what I want to do. Paul goes through this in Romans 7 when he says, before the law came, in his unregenerate state, he didn't worry about things. But as soon as the law came, he says, I die. As soon as God told me, this is what right, this is wrong, I realized that I was a sinner before God. I was okay before that. And that's how sin works. So when we doubt God's word, we immediately give Satan an opening in our lives. As soon as we consider any alternative other than God's way, Satan has a clear avenue of attack. So what she does, what Eve should have done, of course, is to do what Jesus did. And the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness is basically, I think, the parallel passage to what's going on here. Adam did not face this temptation as he should have. And Jesus in the wilderness is tempted in three ways that parallel what Eve's going through here. We'll talk about that in a moment. And he does obey God. So he fulfills the last Adam. The first Adam fell. The last Adam did not fall. But how did Jesus get through those temptations? He quoted the word of God, right? We see here Eve not quoting what God said. She's misquoting, if anything, right? So, faith in the word would have reminded her that God was more than gracious. She knew God's word, but she did not believe God's word. Sin had made her unsatisfied with it. So Satan says you can be free to do what you want. And it's the same lie that we hear today. He says you shall not surely die there in verse 4. And doesn't the world try to deny judgment and hell today? I mean, again, it's the same thing. They don't want to think about answering for a holy God. Have we not heard that if God is like that, he can't possibly love us? How could a God of love send people to hell? See, it's the same thing. Satan says, you shall not surely die. The very first lie, that's just technically the first lie in the Bible that Satan told, is that God will not judge sin, right? You shall not surely die. It's still going on today. A good God wouldn't do that. So do we not see how Satan and Eve have taken upon themselves to be God's judge? And if we think about it, this is what's behind all sin: arrogance, pride, self-will. And modern man still rebels against the supposed restrictiveness of God. They say that if you restrain your children, your child will not learn to express his heart. He can't develop his personality. But that's exactly what we don't want him. We don't want him to express his sinful heart. We want him to be like God, to conform to Jesus Christ. And of course, we know he's got to be regenerated. But you see how easily it led astray, because there are plenty of Christians who probably have never thought about it. They don't take disciplining their children seriously, because they just think, I'm here to make my child happy. No, you're here to be a parent, to discipline the self-will and rebellion out of them, by the grace of God, of course. But a subtle way to get us to encourage our depravity. He says God doesn't want you to be happy. But we know that all of our personalities are broken. Once we accept that we are broken, that because of what happened in chapter 3, we are depraved, we're broken, then we can begin to fix them by the power of God. And there's all different kind of people out there, different personalities, and no matter who you are and what kind of personality you have, sin has broken you. We need help. We need to be put back together. And so a demanding person who is intolerant and impatient is broken. And sometimes you might think, well, the shy person, they're better off. No, if you're shy and submissive people pleaser, that's broken too. Not that there's anything wrong with being in some ways that's not all bad, but most shyness is really just another form of pride. Because I'm so afraid that someone might make fun of me, or I'm so afraid I might do something wrong that I won't do some of the things I should do. It's all brokenness. The third thing, though, of course, that he does here is that he attacks God's character. Satan uses an exaggeration to make God seem harsh, not good. God has actually put something off limits. And God had not told Adam and Eve that they could not eat of any tree, but only from one tree. God had told them that they could freely eat from every tree but one. But Satan stretches it to sound like God was prohibiting everything, or at least a lot of things. So by overstating the case, Satan is drawing Eve into his trap. And he wants us to focus on the negatives that God has given instead of his many positives. And you say, well, why do we even have negatives? Well, because we live in a fallen world. Because our sin will have us into complete dissipation, just doing whatever satisfies us. And God says, no, that's not the way I made you. I made you to be able to enjoy this world, but in certain parameters. That's what we talked about, how that's why you had those two trees in the garden. Life is all about making a choice. Will I live for myself or God? And so Satan here is saying that because there's any choice, because God has said there's some things you can't do that you might acknowledge my authority, Satan says, well, God's not good. And we end up thinking that God is a grouch who doesn't want us to enjoy life. And a lot of people think that's how they sum up Christianity. And I think a lot of Christians think of it like that. There's Christians out there that Christianity, religion, is all about what you can do and what you can't do. And as long as that's obviously there's a sense in which that's true, because we are to obey God, we are not to obey the flesh and sin. But that's not the sum total of what being a religious person is. It's not morality. It's about loving God and doing all things to please Him. It's about what we can do. It's interesting that God doesn't stand there and give His perspective and defend Himself to Eve. Think about this. God lets this happen. He could have easily intervened, and we know one reason he didn't do that is because the fall was always something that was going to take place. But one thing I think we learned from that is that God has already told Adam and Eve his will. So he's not responsible to sit there and every time we got to make a choice, remind us, beat us over the head or something, remind us what he's already said. We have God's word. He's already spoken to us. And if we live by faith, we obey God's word. And this is, I think, a huge problem for many people who want God to always be leading them in some mystical, subjective way. But they don't want, it's hard work to study God's word and to pray and to keep the fan flaming, to keep our love for Christ strong. It's easy just to sit there and say, well, Lord, just tell me what I need to do. Put the emotions in there. And a lot of people use church and they use music. And I'm not against emotional music. Music should invoke emotion and feelings. But that's not the Holy Spirit. He's got to speak to us. He's got to give us light. And a lot of people don't want that. They just want God to put the thoughts in their minds or whatever. But he's spoken. We have his word. We don't need anything more. Notice how Eve is drawn to Satan's line of thinking. Her reply magnifies the strictness of God on the one hand, but softens his threat of judgment on the other. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So, and what she changes here is that God had said, you may eat from any tree of the garden freely. She omits the any and the freely in her reply. Then she adds, touch it. She changes. She makes it more restrictive. God had said, in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. But Eve omits the word surely and doesn't say that judgment will happen on that day. There in verse 3. She changes. She's not listening to what God actually said. She's admitting that God is a bit strict for her taste. But at the same time, she's minimizing the strictness by making his judgments out to be less than they really are. If you think about it, how many times do we do that? We figure out a way to justify sinfulness, to make God to be less strict than he is, and we minimize the consequences of our sin, the judgment and chastening that might happen. It goes hand in hand. I just again want to point out that we cannot view Christianity like this. It isn't about what we can't do, and especially making up things that are off limits and judging everyone who doesn't agree with you. It takes maturity to think these things through sometimes. That's not what Christianity is about. God has given us, and this is, Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians, God has given us everything in this world to enjoy, but to do so according to biblical principles. The world, all things are yours, he says. The world is ours. But to do so according to biblical parameters, in thankfulness and to his glory and service. What's a big sin in Romans 1? They were unthankful. And so, I forget where it is, but if we can do something with thankfulness, Paul talks about this in the same area. If you can do something and be thankful for it, now again, truly thankful, according to biblical principles, for the glory, for the right motivation, for the glory of God, if you can receive something with thankfulness, then it is good, it is okay. Problem is that when we do things for our own flesh and we don't care about what's going on in the kingdom of God, then you can't be thankful for that, right? So nothing does more harm in the church than deciding that my tastes and my traditions are the right ones and then expecting everybody to fall in line. Again, that's not what's going on here in the Word of God. Well then, fifthly, or in verse 5, it says, For God knows that when you eat of it, Satan tells her, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now we've talked about what that means, to know the knowledge of good and evil. But here he comes out and states plainly what he's trying to say. You shall be as God. Ultimately, that's where sin and temptation always takes us. Your destiny should be in your own hands. And doesn't that play in well with the idea that we have, that all men, even after the fall, have the ability to decide their eternal destinies. I can make my own choices. It fits in, probably one reason why Arminianism fits so well into American Christianity, because we want to think we can do whatever we want to do, that we have the power to do it, right? And it should be up to us. So we think we have free will. We can do as we please. But you know, numerous cults offer the same thing. You shall end up as God. I mean, think about Mormonism, for instance. It's just a pathway to being God, in one way or another. So they teach that salvation is progressing to godhood, not freedom from the guilt and power of sin. So in verse 6, we see here how sin works in our life, and it's interesting that 1 John picks this up. We'll refer to that in a little bit. But we see here three things. Sin is pleasing to the flesh. She sees, in verse 6, that the tree is good for food and a delight to the eyes. Since we live in these bodies and we're so closely connected to them, this is the primary consideration for doing what we do often, especially when we're not thinking according to God's word. Does it bring my body pleasure? In this world, like the garden, there are more than enough legitimate avenues for us to enjoy ourselves. But Satan's lie is that we should be able to pursue any we want in any way we want. She is not hungry, for she had every other fruit and food that there was to eat. So sin has created a need or a hunger in her that did not exist or that did not need to be satisfied. She is being told that the ones God has forbidden is better than the one that he has given us. God knows what is best for us. And we need to, of course, remember that he loves us. Satan does not love us. Sin does not love us. So sin is rebellion. So, you know, why we listen to it just shows how depraved we are. We feel like we're missing out when we see the lost living without limitations, but we've got to remember that this is temporary. The day of reckoning is coming. We also can't see their conscience being what they're going through by living contrary to God's word. Everyone has a conscience. We don't just because it looks like someone's happy doesn't mean they are. The rich look happy, but we know often they are not. You know, they have, they're just as miserable as the rest of us, and so forth, the hedonists. It seems today people are consumed with the idea that if I think a certain way or have some natural tendency, then this is how God made me, and so not only should no one tell me that I'm wrong, but I should be able to embrace who I am and identify myself that way, because that's the way I'm born. But is that not because they don't understand Genesis 3? If you understood that you're born broken, you're born depraved, then you would immediately be suspect of everything that you are. And as Christians, that's how we should be. Things that we see in our heart is desperately wicked, who can know it? We should be suspect of our thoughts, suspect of our desires, until the Word of God gives us light. This world, they're telling us, and again, Satan knows how to do this, that if I have any kind of urge, if God made me that way, and I should be able to fulfill myself. But what did Paul say? He brings his body under control and his desires under control for Christ's sake, lest I be a castaway, he says. He didn't see these things as an excuse to be what he wants to be. He understood that he had a job to do to subdue his sinful desires. So part of spiritual maturity is to examine who you are inside and compare it to Scripture and conform it to Christ. Use your gifts biblically and subdue sinful passions and temptations to assume that there's nothing wrong with us. The world is telling us the exact opposite. Then next we're told that it was pleasing to the eyes, and that speaks to the greed of man that covets this world more than the things of God. She felt that everything she saw was to be considered, no matter what God had said. And then finally, able to make one wise. She saw that it tastes good, that there was going to, it was going to give her the knowledge of good and evil, but she didn't realize that was an experience, a knowledge she did not want. That speaks to our pride, our self-exaltation. And it's interesting that 1 John 2 reiterates these same things. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but from the world. And so John is clearly, under inspiration, picking up from our text. But what does he tell us? The world's passing away along with those desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So, again, it's exactly what Eve should have said. I'm going to die if I follow Satan. I'm not going to abide forever. And she did not listen to the word of God. So Satan uses those three things to tempt her and to tempt us. All the things he tempted Jesus with in the garden or in the wilderness were legitimate things that Jesus was to have. Bread, a kingdom, a protection. But there was a right way to have those things in a wrong way. And that's where Jesus was able to say no. Then lastly, here in verse 6, she begins to think wrongly, apart from the will of God. She begins to act wrongly. And I think we see another aspect of sin that we need to be aware of, and that is that sin always wants company. She immediately gives to Adam. She wants Adam to join her. And we tend to feel better about ourselves when others agree with us. Sometimes we're saved to that. Like I say, if I'm studying the Word of God and I come up with something that I have never heard anyone else say, I always am suspect of that and check. You know, and I'm very slow to assume that. And that's the way we are. But of course, sin wants us to. If other people are doing it, we think that we're okay. Because we think about less about God and more about what other people think. But only what God thinks really matters. And another thing we see here is how easily we can be influenced by others or influence others. And we need to be careful about that, that we don't want to be a cause of stumbling. Satan knows he can get to Adam through Eve. This is why Christ must be our first love. And his words must be dear to us and don't edit every word from anybody else. Another mistake here is in the sinful thinking is that because they were not immediately judged, it must be okay. In other words, Eve didn't fall over dead, and so they assumed that somehow God's word can be taken lightly. But considering how easy it is to be influenced and to influence others, one practical thing to think about is how much time do I spend with lost people? Now, I'm not saying it's not good to have relationships with lost people because a lot of times we give the gospel and people are saved because of the influence of friends. So I'm not saying that's wrong, but always one way to always think about this is when I'm with lost people, whether it's a group or whether it's just one person, first of all, do I lose control? Do I cease to be the influence so that whatever the group does, I've got no say-so? And that's a warning. That should be a warning to us. But with that, am I doing the influencing or are they doing the influencing? And if you're not strong enough to be the one to influence that lost person as far as the activities, the conversation, then you need to back off until you can be with them and not be influenced to sin, not be tempted to sin, but you are the one who leads the situation. And that's something I think we need to take very seriously. Because a lot of people hang out with people they don't have the ability to say no to, and they fall into sin because of it. Well, it's ironic that having just persuaded Eve that God is not totally good, Satan now implies that God is too good to punish such a minor infraction by eating a piece of fruit with such a major penalty as death, the way God could do that. And of course, Satan always moves God's absolute holiness and absolute justice toward the middle. In other words, so that God becomes neither totally holy or totally just. You know, God surely won't send anybody to hell, so you pull that back. God surely doesn't want you to do that, or he certainly doesn't prohibit that, so you move his holiness towards the middle. And we need to be aware of those things. Now you may wonder, here in closing, why is it such a big deal that God, that they ate that fruit, that God, all of humanity went into sin because they ate a piece of fruit? Well, I hope by now we understand. You know, we might think, wasn't God overreacting to bring such severe punishment over such a seemingly minor infraction? Well, it's not about the fruit, it's not about the food. The problem was unbelief and rebellion and disobedience and pride. God had provided them all that they needed. He had clearly demonstrated his goodness and love. They had every reason to trust and obey God. They had no reason to listen to Satan's lies. But by coming as a serpent, a creature made by God, it heightened their responsibility because they were to have dominion over the animals, and they were letting the animal have dominion over them. So the sin was not the fruit, eating the fruit. It was in the way they treated God. It was an attack upon their nature. It was eating the fruit, but it was not the fruit itself. It was what it represented. I think that that should be obvious enough. Next week we will look at the result of sin, but today we've tried to remind ourselves how to recognize sin and how Satan and sin work in the flesh, tempt us to sin. But to recognize and to do battle with it, we must always honor God's character, that he is love and can never do something that is bad for us. We can honor his word, his will to us. We must hold his word up as our final authority. And we must, as the word tells us, understand that there is judgment, there are consequences to sin, that sin will never lead to anything good. You know, that's certainly one of the obvious lessons here, is it not? As soon as something contradicts what God has said, sin is close behind. I was reading the story of a Christian summer camp where children and the counselor were having a discussion on the purpose of God and everything that he had created. They talked about the good reasons for clouds and trees and rocks and rivers and animals and just about everything else. But one kid broke in with the question, if God has a good purpose in everything, why did he create poison ivy? Probably he had caught there at camp, who knows. Well, the counselor gulped and was fumbling for an answer, and one of the children came to his rescue and he said, the reason God made poison ivy is because he wanted us to know that there were certain things that we need to keep our cotton picking hands off of. That's exactly the truth. That God created those things, and he lets sin happen, and he keeps us in these fallen bodies so that he might teach us that his way is the right way, and that what he says is bad is really bad for us. One reason we are on this earth is to demonstrate that we believe God when he tells us we can only be happy if he is our first love. But the temptations of this world offer us the opportunity to reveal our heart and that we love him and the truth of his word. So God didn't put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil off on the edge of the garden, right? But in the midst of the garden, alongside the tree of life. Because he will have all of our love or nothing. He put it right there so that they can make that choice every day. They made the choice, will I serve and believe God or will I not? Will I disparage the character of God or will I not? And think, nothing's changed, right? It's exactly the same thing. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is still in the midst of our lives. It is there. Will we make the right choice? Will the love of God constrain us to serve and obey him? All right? Anything else? Any questions? Yeah, Jeff? Thank you. you're saying we don't know because it's... I know what you're saying. They're distracted. I think you said added already, so... It's the same thing, but yeah. James and Janet, James and Janet. Right. Yeah, so what you're saying is that you think maybe it's a little bit too, you're trying to prove too much, you don't know that. And I know what you're saying. I think though the problem is that when you consider that this is God's Word, and that it's so apparent that she changes it some, that there's a reason why the Holy Spirit recorded it that way. So I would say yes, she did add and subtract. She changed around. But I agree with you too. I don't want to make too much of that, because what she did, she did. But I think again, considering the fact that this is so important and the Holy Spirit inspired it that way, I think we can. It's a safe assumption. I'll put it like that. But I understand what you're saying. Okay. Well, I don't think the film ever talks about where it talks about the creation. It talks about that a third of the angels fell with Satan, things like that. But I don't know that if there's like a certain thing you're thinking of. That's obviously assumed because everything that is has been created. There's some speculation. There's no doubt as far as angels go. But. All right. Anything else? Yeah, great. Yeah. Yeah. Jonathan Edwards. I think that was him. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm not gonna say these are like tertiary, you know, third level things, not, but you know, it says in the New Testament that everything that is, God created everything that's in the world, God created, and so forth, that Jesus did actually in the New Testament. So I think that it would be the safe assumption to assume that, because first of all, angels, now there are some angels that stand at the throne of God and they, you know, glory to God all that's day and night. And so that's a different kind. But angels basically are messengers. That's the word means they are used to as go-betweens between God and man. And pretty much every time you read of them in the scripture, that's what you see, except for the cherubim who are at the throne of God. So you have to, I would assume then that they were created for man, and it wouldn't make any sense to create them before the creation of the world anyway. So I think that's kind of the assumption there. Now were there perhaps the cherubim were created before? You know, I'm not going to argue with them on that. Alright, well, interesting things to think about. Alright, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day, for the Word of God. We ask that you would instruct us from the heart. May you give us light and understanding that we might give you all the praise for everything that we do. and honor you, Lord, first in our hearts and then in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.